All right. Let's go ahead and pray for the message and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us all together to this place, to fellowship, to edify each other, to edify your church, and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. So this morning, Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us, teach us, instruct us, and allow us to hear from you. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we started off in John chapter 15. We got into about 10 verses, and so I wanted to cover just a little bit of it, and I'll make it real simple, hopefully, so simple that even the adults can understand this morning. For sure, the kids will understand. But the Lord said in verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. And we talked about last time that he's the true vine. We want to be found in him and connected to him. And that the Father is the vine dresser. And I love what it says here in verse 2, and it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we said the word there, takes away, is actually could be interpreted lifts up, to move, right? And we talked about how when vines grow onto the ground, they don't produce fruit. They're down in the muck and the mire of this world. And it says that he lifts them up. And that's what you have to do to grapevines. You actually have to get them up off the ground. You have to secure them to a wire or the other vines so that they start producing. You get the vines with the other vines, they start producing fruit. But if they're laying in the dirt and on the ground, not producing fruit. And it's interesting that he says it here, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit. He's not talking about unbelievers. These are ones that are connected to the true vine. And so these were ones that are down. He needs to lift up because they're not producing anything. And then in verse 3, it says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He's asked us to abide. And we mentioned this last time. We are called to be in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just a professing relationship, but an abiding relationship. How do we abide? Well, we said last time, how do you abide? The word abide here suggests a continuous choice to cling to him, to stay in intimate contact, to trust in him completely in the decisions we make, to rely on him for provision and care, to expose our weaknesses to him and to submit to his leading. And we said it's a choice to abide. We must choose to abide. A daily choice, and definitely not an easy one sometimes. But there's a promise of connection. You know, when we look at a branch and the branch goes, you know what, I'm not going to abide anymore. I'm not going to stay tapped into the main vine. I'm not going to stay tapped into the trunk. It doesn't produce fruit anymore. The sap isn't flowing. It starts to look a little withered. It still may kind of bear some leaves. It has the semblance of life, but it's not really alive. We need to be bearing fruit. We need to be tapped into the vine to bear fruit and the fruit that he desires in our life. And I said last time, there's no fruit without abiding. I repeat, there's no fruit without abiding. However, there can be works without abiding. And we talked about the works of the flesh compared to the fruit of the Spirit last time and what that looks like. We don't want to be works-driven. We want to be fruit-bearers. There's not a lot of our own effort that goes into bearing fruit. It's the leading of the Holy Spirit. When things feel like I'm struggling, I'm striving, I'm trying my best and I'm failing, I'm trying works. When I'm just spending time at the feet of Jesus and I'm praying and I'm reading and I'm hearing from him, I'm abiding in him, naturally, people get put in my life. naturally the Lord says, go talk to this person, pray for that person. Things become very simple. Things become very, very plain as I abide with the Lord. When I'm not abiding, like, why am I feeling this way? Why am I struggling so much? Why does it feel like my life isn't producing anything meaningful? It's because I'm not abiding in him or his strength. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Listen to that progression. It's they're cast out. If you're not abiding, cast out, withered, gathered, thrown, and burned. That's not good stuff. Not good. You got to abide. You got to be tapped into the Lord. And then we read in 7 and 8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And we said, these are more promises. More promises. In addition to the fruits that we talked about, one of the yields of abiding is a prayer life that is effective, that is fervent, that is dynamic. So often, we as Christians, we talk to each other, and I've heard this, I've even had this, I've said this. It's like, I just feel like I'm praying to the ceiling. I feel like my words are going nowhere. And I'm praying, and I'm praying, and I'm praying, and I'm not seeing answers. I just feel like they're going nowhere. Well, the first place to check is, are you abiding? Are you abiding? Maybe the Lord is making you wait, and it's no fault of your own, right? But so much of the time, it's because we're not abiding. I'm not spending time talking with him. I'm not spending time hearing from him. I'm not devoting myself to just sitting at his feet. And when we do that, we're called to pray and to talk with him. And he says, by this my Father's glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's going to be the result. In verse 9 and 10, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In abiding, there's fruit. In abiding, there's a living prayer life. And then here in verse 9, we're also told that in abiding, there's love. There's love. And so these are all wonderful things in abiding in the Christian life that we get to experience. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be a dynamic prayer life. There's going to be love. What if your life is missing all of those things? I would just go say, are you abiding? Are you abiding? Let's go back to the basics. Are you living with him and abiding in the vine, trusting in his strength, trusting in his power? We should see fruit in our lives, right? So now we come to verse 11, and this is where we left off last time. We left off reading verse 11, but we didn't really dig into it. So read along with me if you have your Bibles. Verse 11 of chapter 15 says this, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's that we may be filled with joy. How essential is joy right now? Joy is so needed. It's so needed even in the church. I've been to plenty of places with believers, and a lot of times there's a lack of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he says, I've told you these things. I've told you about the abiding principle, that my joy may be in you and remain in you, that your joy may be full, not just a little bit of joy, but a lot. A lot of joy. And this is my commandment. Again, he says and reiterates this that he started in chapter 13, that you may love one another as I have loved you. He repeats this over and over. In this dialogue, he just says this constantly. It's about love. Love as I have loved you. Love one another. The new commandment from chapter 13. Notice here in verse 12 that it's not optional. It's a commandment. But I don't feel like it. I don't like this person. They annoy me. All the excuses that we make. I don't agree with them on everything. Yeah, so what? It's a commandment. Love one another. Do you think that we're so lovable and worthy of his love? Like, I don't have anything to offer him, but yet he loves me. And a lot of times we think people don't have anything to offer us. Why should I love them? Well, I'm just going to give you a bottom line. First, it's a commandment, not an option. And then it's the right thing to do. And the Lord will start to soften our heart and change our mind about things. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So deeply was this commandment engraved in the heart of John. And this is a story that was actually told by St. Jerome. St. Jerome wrote this commentary, and he was writing this commentary about Galatians. And in this commentary, he tells a story about the Apostle John. And this is church history. This is hearsay, right? This is not in the Bible, but this is church tradition. So St. Jerome is telling this story about John in his old age, the writer of this gospel, and that they used to carry him out when the believers would get assembled in his old age. And he would say this all the time, and this is church tradition. He would say this over and over, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." He was like a broken record. And Jerome says he was a broken record. That's all he would say. And one day, some of the newer believers and the disciples, these are second-generation disciples, right? People, followers of Christ. They came to John in his old age, and they said, "Why do you keep saying just the same thing over and over and over?" And this is what his response was. He said, "Because it is the commandment of the Lord, and the observation of it alone is sufficient." Again, he said, "I'm saying this over and over again because it's the commandment of Jesus, and the observation of this, if you obey this, it's sufficient." Think about that. That if we were to love as Christ loved, how it would eliminate so many of the other issues that we deal with. If we love like Christ loved, we wouldn't have to talk about all these other things. We'd be serving one another, washing feet, loving people who are unlovable. And John says this is the essential thing. Get this right. This is the commandment to get right. This is the thing to do, is to love one another. If we can get that love part right, if we can love as Christ loved, it'll cover a multitude of sins, multitude of errors, a multitude of disagreements. Let's love like that. Then we read here in 13 and 14. Now Jesus lays down the measure and quality of his love for them. Again, the measure and the quality. He says here in 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You can't carry love any further than that, than to lay down your life. After that, you're dead. You can't carry it any further. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He wants us to have this kind of sacrificial love for one another, that we would lay down our own lives and serve one another. And I don't mean dying. I mean laying down your own desires, putting people and their preferences above you. It's hard to lay down your own will, to lay down my life, as it were, in my own home and say, "I'm going to serve my wife. I'm going to serve my family. I'm going to serve other people." It's laying down my life. Because I think all the time, I get to decide what my life looks like. I get to decide what my life is about. And he says, lay your life down. Loving like Jesus will cost you something. There's a cost to it. But there's so much to be gained. I want to point something out too. Just think about this. Jesus says here, Jesus says, you and I couldn't love any greater than to lay down our lives for our friends, right? But Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Jesus went beyond even this love that he's describing here. He's saying greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Well, Jesus, Romans 5, 6, Paul tells us about this. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Amen. It's that he died. He demonstrated that his love was even beyond what he's describing here. Yeah, I'll die for a friend. I really love this friend. I'll lay my life down for him. Jesus is like, well, I'm going to die for people who hate me. And I was one of them. He died for me while I was still his enemy. Oh, man, his love is so good. Verse 14 and 15, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He says here in 14 that the proof of love is in obedience. I'll say that again. The proof of love is in obedience. What if I said to my wife, I love you. Love you, and all the things that you're offering me, I want those things. I want a relationship with you, and we're good so far. Yeah? I want all those things that you're offering, but I'm only going to express that love to you for an hour and a half, one time a week. And then maybe, for good measure, I'll sprinkle in like a couple of moments throughout the week where I maybe talk to you a little. And the problem is, like, throughout the week, I'll just make time for everything else, and I'll prioritize those things in my life, and then I'll make sure that I don't have time to really listen to you or talk with you for the majority of the week. Does that sound like a loving marriage, a loving relationship? And yet we do that to God? We go, I've got about an hour and a half, if that, maybe an hour and 20 minutes for you on Sunday. And then beyond that, man, I'm just so busy. I can't really read my Bible. Ooh, yeah, I'm so busy. I'm so tired at night. I just can't pray at night. Is this a love relationship that we're talking about? In any measure of a loving relationship, I would say no. It's an abiding relationship. We must abide. We must spend time with him. We must make him a priority in our lives. How important is he? We profess to love him. Let's spend some time with him. But thank God for his forgiveness and his mercy, right? He forgives us. He's so merciful. He's so patient. He's so kind. And we are so forgetful and so careless in that relationship. He says, you are a friend of Christ if you're a doer of the word and not a hearer only. It's a lot like James 1:21 says, right? You know that. You guys know it by heart. We went through James. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And here's verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Listen, if you're a hearer only and not a doer, you're deceived. It's that simple. Sorry, I can't water it down for you. If you just hear and you never do, you're deceived. It's pretty clear. And we don't want to be deceived. We want to submit our lives to his lordship and do what he asks, to live for him. Are we going to be perfect in that? Are we not going to mess up? Of course we're going to mess up. Of course we're going to screw up. And we're going to ask for his help and ask for his forgiveness. Say, I need your strength, Lord, to keep these commandments. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know if you talk to God that way. I talk to God that way a lot. Like, I'm a screw up. I messed that thing up. I was trying to talk to somebody, and I messed that conversation up pretty bad. Like, Lord, fill in the gaps where I come so short. And our Lord is so understanding. As usual, Spurgeon has a great quote about this. I don't know, do you guys get sick of the Spurgeon quotes? I don't. I love hearing what saints of a bygone era have to say. They've just got so much insight. He says this about this verse. He says, it must be active obedience. Notice that. Ye are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Some think it is quite sufficient if they avoid what he forbids. Abstinence from evil is a great part of righteousness, but it is not enough for friendship. It's like, well, if I just don't do these bad things, like, that'll kind of be enough, right? Yeah, That's okay for righteousness, but it's not enough for friendship with God. He's asked for your obedience. I've not just called you servants, I've called you friends. I'm sharing this with you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, here in verse 15, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. I want us to meditate on what that really means, even this week, that the God of the universe calls me a friend. Why would he want to be friends with me? Why would he even care? I don't know if you guys have thought about that and just sat and pondered how massive and powerful our God is and that he desires a relationship with me. He desires intimacy with me. Does that not blow your mind? I don't understand that. Does this mean that we're not servants anymore? No. We're still under rowers, as Paul calls us. We're still servants of the Most High God, but he calls us friends. And really the distinction here is that he says, okay, a servant, I can just force people to do things. But I've put you positionally in my love that you and I would partner together to get things done. I'm letting you know about things. You're not just a slave who doesn't know anything about what he's doing. Positionally, you're a son. A daughter. He said, I've called you a friend. And the friend word here, there's a sense of intimacy that he involves us in what he wants to get accomplished. He says, I've called you friends. Yeah, I could get this done by making you into a robot and just forcing you to do it. Or I could just do it myself. But I've partnered with you, like we talked about last week. We let our kids do things with us, not because of the great efficiency it affords, not because it makes it go faster, but because there's intimacy. There's a wonderful thing in letting our kids do things with us and say, hey, I want you to help me. I partner with them in doing things. And that's what the Lord is painting here. He desires intimacy with us. How wonderful it is to be used by God, right? For him to say, I'm going to use my friend Glenn, I'm going to use my friend Tori, I'm going to use my friend Jim or Malia or Chad with an S. I'm going to use one of those friends of mine to do something. And it's a wonderful place to be. The worst thought for me is the idea that he would want to partner with me and I would say no. It's like, son, come here, I want to partner with you. Let's go do something. Nope, too busy. That is an awful thought. That makes my stomach turn, that I would reject the God of the universe and his partnership with me. Verse 16 and 17, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Are we getting sick of that yet? He said that a bunch of times. It's very clear. I command you, love one another. Jesus spoke of the great privilege for the disciples, friendship with the Master. Answered prayer, bearing much fruit, knowing things from the Father, that the disciples should treasure these things, but without getting prideful. This is what he says. Just remember this. It's not because of all the good stuff you've done. It's because I've chosen you. It's because I've loved you and I picked you. And it's a wonderful thing. I see people, and I don't want anyone to know kind of where I stand on this because I'm in the middle. It's the free will argument versus the election argument. And I've seen people get arrogant with both of those. And so we can get arrogant. I chose God. I chose to get my life right. Okay. Or, you know what? I'm very special. Jesus chose me. And like, I'm one of the elect. Are you? And it's like, okay. Okay, let's temper that down. Like, look, all I know is that, yes, I love him and he did choose me. But that's not because of all the great stuff I brought to the table. He had mercy on me. Graceful and merciful and long-suffering. He's patient with me. And he says, you're chosen for a purpose, not just to sit around in a building on Sunday morning and say, I'm chosen. Are you chosen? Oh, we are? Oh, we're so chosen. That's not what Sunday morning's about. We just get a whole bunch of chosen people in here and we just all bask in how great we all are and how elected we all are. We don't do that. We're here being equipped by the Master to go live for him. To go outside of these walls and to live. That the Father may be glorified through the things that we live out as we live in obedience. When we feed the poor, when we meet the needs, when we love the lost, I would just say, let us do it in Jesus' name with the purpose that we're ambassadors for him. Isn't it the soul that matters? What does it matter if we feed the poor and yet their soul perishes? That's why it's so important to do things in Jesus' name. That's why there's a lot of great work happening in Tri-Cities in Jesus' name. That there's love and there's care in his name. And they're pointing people to Jesus. And this is where the social gospel gets it so wrong. Trying to bring heaven on earth where we're just going to eliminate all the poor. Let's get rid of everyone who's impoverished. And let's give everyone three square meals and a little house and everyone will have a car. And then we'll all live in peace. That's just not going to happen. What matters is, do we give them Jesus? Because this life is so short. It's so short. And eternity is where we're headed. We should care about people's souls first and foremost. And then do the practical things for sure. But the practical things without Jesus are meaningless. He has to be the focus. Verse 18 and 19, here comes a big FYI for your information. Know that if you're living the way loving people, sharing Christ and keeping his commandments, the world is going to hate you. FYI, here's 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. This word here, it hated me, is in the perfect tense. It's the verb hate. It's, I'm going to mess this up, so there's some Greek speakers in here. Memeskin, or mimeskin, implies that the world's hatred is a fixed attitude. That it's a fixed attitude towards Jesus Christ. That there's an enmity between the world and Jesus. It's a fixed attitude. They don't like him because the world is dark. There's no surprise here. John chapter 3 gave us some insight into this too. John 3:19, it said this. If you guys will think back, I don't know, 5-6 months ago when we started this. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The world hates Jesus because he's the light. He shines light onto their deeds. He shines light onto their life. And they go, I don't like that. Have you ever been to a party? We've talked about this before. You ever been to a party and just decided not to drink? You don't have to say a single word. People don't like you. You're killing their buzz. You're making them feel guilty. And they'll sit there and every person will come up to you and go, come on, man. You're like, what? You want a drink? You want a drink? You'll get asked 100 times for a drink. And they'll like, oh, come on, man. I'll just take a shot with me. Take a shot with me. And you're just like, no, I'm just standing here. And it's a family obligation. I'm just standing here and I'm good. And they can't handle it. They can't handle that you're the only one not doing what they're doing. It's because men hate the light when they're living in darkness. They can't stand it. And that happens. We've all experienced that, hopefully. I think this is just a sign of the times, too. Some of the earliest accusations that were made against the early Christian church were that they hated humanity. Think about this. The early Christian church, they were just living for Jesus. They're on fire for Jesus. And one of the accusations leveled against them is that they hated humanity. Why? Because they were preaching against pleasure and hedonism. And then even at funerals, the Christians were rejoicing at funerals. They're singing and they're happy. And they're like, these people hate humanity. They don't want us to have pleasure. They don't want us to have fun. And they're even rejoicing when someone dies. These are haters of humanity. They're haters. Guess what the accusation is going to be as we enter into the last days here, which I believe we're in. You're haters. You hate. Why do you hate so much? Just because we don't accept someone's sin as normal. I won't accept your aberrant lifestyle as normal. It's not normal. The Bible says it's sin. Well, why are you a hater? You're a hater of humanity. You hate people. Like, I don't hate anybody. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, that it's sin. And this will be the accusation, that we'll be haters. And this is what they'll levy against us in those days. And I believe those days are here. We see that happening against the church. It seems to be heading that way. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did you catch what he said? Rejoice! That's not easy to do. How many of us rejoice when we get persecuted? Are we told to be discouraged, start yelling at the screen, the news, get all down? No, we're called to rejoice. It says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad because heaven is in focus. You're among great company. You're among the company of the prophets who came before you, the Christians who came before you who were persecuted, the ones who this world was not worthy of. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice when persecution comes. We're called to keep living for Christ and keep loving as he taught us, not to ease up as the days grow darker, right? We're to double down. We're to make a decision. I'm going to live this way, no matter what. In 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own, but yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You know, the world loves its own. And there should be alarm bells going off in your mind if the world loves you. If the world loves a preacher or a pastor or a book that some preacher has written, alarm bells immediately go off in my mind. When Oprah is holding up your supposed Christian book and going, "Here's a book for everyone. Your best life now." When the world loves your book, the world loves its own. Okay, the world loves its own. And when the world is real excited about your prosperity book, alarm bells go off in my mind. Because when we tell the truth of the gospel, the world does not like it. The world does not promote it. The world does not get excited about it. And so when I see that happening, I immediately have a red flag that goes up, and I hope you do too. You go, why is the world praising this? Something's wrong here. The world loves its own. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Just know that a servant's not greater than his master. If they crucified the very embodiment of love and mercy, how are they going to treat you? We can think sometimes as Christians, if I'm just good enough and I'm nice enough to people, they'll like me. They didn't really like Jesus. Jesus did nothing wrong to anybody. It's ultimately because they don't know God. And this should evoke a sympathy in us towards the people. They just don't know him. They don't know him. They want to persecute us. They want to persecute Jesus Christ. But they're ignorant. They don't know him. They're lost. And it's kind of sad. Just sad to see how lost and blind they are. And we should have compassion for them. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and they have also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. This is an interesting passage here, and we kind of lose it in translation. There is no loving the Father first without loving the Son. There's no other way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. Exclusive. Narrow. And when he says they wouldn't have sin, he doesn't mean that they would be without it. They would be justified. He means that they wouldn't have the sin that is now imputed to them. But because they have seen and heard the Savior, they can't plead ignorance. This is the thing. Jesus was there. He walked among them. He did signs and wonders among them. They can't say, I didn't know. He says, now they have that sin that they have not only seen and heard, and they've rejected after seeing and after hearing. Saying that now is against them as well. Verse 25, it says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. Jesus quoted this line from Psalms. It's Psalm 69:4, and also repeated again, Psalm 35:19, to show that there was scriptural precedent to what was going to be fulfilled here, that they were going to reject him without cause. Without cause. And as followers of Jesus, we can expect some measure of hatred and rejection, but make sure it's without cause. And I'll just say that we got like 2 minutes, and I'll just reiterate this. As Christians, we should not be giving cause to the world to hate us. It should be without cause. If they're going to hate us, it should be without a reason. It's for Jesus' sake. Not because I'm lazy at work. Unfortunately, I've been around some Christians who profess Christ. They want to witness at work and they want to do things. And then they're the worst employee. They call in sick all the time. They don't show up. And you're like, I don't think they're persecuting you, bro. I think you are a terrible employee. Like, oh, it's because I'm a Christian. They're against me. It's like, no, you stink at work. You never show up. Don't think that it's persecution. Make sure it's without cause. Because if you're giving them cause, you get everything that's coming to you and you deserve it. Make sure that you're living for the Lord. Don't give the world a reason to hate you. Don't live like a hypocrite. I'm being persecuted. It's because I'm a Christian. It's like, no, you're a hypocrite. Stop it. Peter shared the same idea. And I'll just read 1 Peter here. 1 Peter 4:14. It says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let's make sure that our suffering is for Christ. And not for our own incompetence. Last two verses. Verse 26 and 27 says, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. There's hope. This is how he concludes the chapter. There's hope. We won't have to rely on our own strength. The opposition that the world has to Christ will be faced in his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we see something that is very important to remember as we're commanded to test every spirit. Right? You guys have heard that before. We're commanded to test every spirit. Everything the Holy Spirit does is consistent with the testimony and nature of Jesus Christ. He says, when the Spirit comes, you'll testify of me. When people are doing weird stuff and they're saying, I was led by the Spirit to bark. Okay. How is that testifying of Jesus Christ? When the Spirit comes, he will testify of me. And so we're called to test every spirit. And we go, I'm going to test every spirit by this. And so do I recognize Jesus Christ? Everything the Holy Spirit does is consistent with the testimony and nature of Jesus. His job is to tell us and to show us who Jesus is. If spiritual things happen that are not consistent with the nature of Jesus, it isn't the Holy Spirit doing it. He's the one who will testify of Jesus in all that he does. We have to be careful. Just because something feels right doesn't mean it is right. We test the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll testify of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, he says, you will also bear witness of me. Isn't this cool? The work of the Spirit is to testify of Jesus. Testify of Jesus would also be done through the disciples bearing witness. So God didn't just give them the strength to endure and endure persecution, but power to bear witness to share the gospel. And so we have this wonderful promise to conclude this chapter. You will also bear witness. It won't just be the Spirit bearing witness. The Spirit's going to work through you and in you as well, that you're going to bear witness. You're going to bear witness of Christ the way that he is bearing witness. Let's close with this. We'll go back to the beginning. Our Lord has chosen to partner with us. He's chosen to partner with us and call us not just servants, but friends. That's special. That's unlike any other religion. We should be rejoicing when we've been counted worthy to be persecuted, if and when that comes. Where's the rejoicing? Make sure we are doing that. And lastly, we don't have to do it in our own strength. He sent us the helper, the one who testifies of Jesus. So today, let us go out from here and live for him, to share the good news as the Spirit gives us opportunity, empowers us to testify of him, that we would go out and make disciples. Not just, we're all good here in our little church. No, we're called to go out among the world and to live for him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're blown away by the fact that you call us friends. Lord, what a love you have for your people. It's overwhelming. And Lord, you call us to that same kind of love, that you would empower us by your Spirit to love one another as you have loved us, that it would be an agape love, a selfless love, a sacrificial love. And I pray that this church would be known by that kind of love, that it would be filled by your Spirit, and that love would permeate and be the battle cry here. Lord, that we would love one another as you have loved us. And that in loving, we would serve. And in serving, we would obey. And in obeying, you would call us your friend. We thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.